Old Testament tonight. Going through a few of the minor prophets in this quarter, and Zechariah will be the last of them that we cover. Really an amazing book of prophecy in just a lot of ways. I want to talk just a little bit about the theme of Zechariah that, although we introduced the book Sunday morning, kind of left this off. But I think that, as I always say, you know, getting a good overview of what a book's about and just kind of knowing the main thing that a book of the Bible is about is very, very helpful in our understanding of Scripture generally. So I want to say that if I could pick a theme of Zechariah, it would be that the Jews were to build the temple and prepare themselves for the coming Messiah, who would the building of the temple after they've returned from captivity, and then looking forward to this distant time when the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom and be priest and king, and that covenant relationship with the Lord would be glorious in that day. So there are a couple of passages that I would bring your attention to. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So Zechariah is asserting that the temple will be finished by Zerubbabel. You might remember Zerubbabel and some other captives came back on the mission to rebuild the temple. That was delayed and forced to stop by foreign powers in the time of Zechariah and Haggai. That gets kick-started again. And the guarantee is that Zerubbabel is going to finish it. In chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, you see sort of this transition from the physical temple that Zerubbabel is building and Zechariah is encouraging to be built, that physical temple, to the spiritual temple that the Messiah will come and build and inhabit. So I read to you Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here's this prophecy. You have a couple of key words that tip you off that this is definitely talking about the Messiah to come. He's called the branch. What's the connection there to the Messiah to come? The branch out of whom? Branch out of David. Because the promise was that from the seed of David, the Messiah would come and sit on his throne and establish God's kingdom forever. So that the branch language is always indicative of the coming of the Messiah. The second thing about this that is mentioned in other passages as well, what do you see about the nature of his rule? He's two things at once, right? What is he? He's a what and a what? Priest and king. Good. He rules as priest and king. And of course, that's mentioned in the Old Testament a couple of times, Psalm 110 particularly, but then you have in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer taking that and extensively describing how Christ is both king and priest. So those two things in that one passage really give you a tip off that it's definitely talking about the Christ if we couldn't figure that out otherwise. So what I'd like you to do tonight is think about that, this overall theme of Zechariah, and everything that we look at will in some way connect to one of those two thoughts. I think all the way through the book. Everything that we look at will connect. So think about whatever we're talking about. How does this connect to that? Second thing I want you to do, as we look at the outline of Zechariah, again, kind of the overview of the book, the first 6.5 chapters or so deal with these 8 visions that are meant to encourage Zechariah and the people who've returned to build the temple, to encourage them in the work that they're doing. And they're various messages, but they all sort of have this theme that God is going to be with them and help them establish this. It's going to be a great and important work, and we'll see how all of that's accomplished. But as we go through these visions, as always, when you read prophecy that has been given to the prophet through vision, it's really helpful to try to visualize the vision. You know, it's not given in vision for nothing. God gave it to the prophet in pictures. You know, he's watching a movie. And what you need to try to do is visualize the movie that Zechariah saw or John saw in Revelation or whatever it is. And the message is in the picture. The message is in the picture. So you can't get the message if you never see the picture. So it might be actually even helpful if your cable goes out sometime in the next few days, instead of, you know, you can't watch TV. So read Zechariah and these visions and allow yourself to see what it is that is on the Lord's television, if you will, screen for us to look at and consider. So we're going to be looking at three of these. They're short visions. Three of these eight visions, I think, tonight. The horsemen among the myrtle trees, the four horns and the four craftsmen, the man with the measuring line. Short, simple visions that we'll be looking at. So we'll be looking at these, and again, that goes through the middle of chapter 6, and then you kind of have something interesting. You have a bit of reality that intervenes in the end of these eight visions, where Joshua is crowned as essentially a king and a priest, very symbolic, obviously, of what the intent of the Lord is. We'll see later in the book, just quickly, a couple of chapters on acceptable mourning and fasting and how that is in the time of Zechariah and how it's going to change in the time of the Messiah. And then the last section of the book really deals with God overwhelming the kingdoms of men. The overview of these eight visions by Zechariah, it says in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Time frame is interesting here historically, because this occurred exactly 5 months to the day after the work on the temple was resumed. Zechariah chapter 1, we see in verses 7 and 8, this is what I just read, in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 15. Haggai talks about the resuming of the work on the temple in the 24th day of the 6th month. So exactly 5 months later, Zechariah gets this vision. So they're working on the temple as he's getting these visions. And then it was only 2 months after Haggai's last prophecy. So Haggai's last prophecy in his little book occurs in the 9th month of the first year of Darius. So all of that in a pretty compressed time frame, where Haggai is doing his prophesying, Zechariah is doing his prophesying, they're both getting these revelations. But you have to remember that the finishing of the temple, how long did it take from the time they restarted it till the time they, say, 520 to 516? So you're right at about 4 years. It's not a very long period of time until this all gets finished. It's a really compressed period. In general, then, what we want to say about these visions is that God is going to show he's aware of this. Not only he's aware, he's kind of in control of the situation that's happening with his people who've returned from captivity. He has plans to punish the nations that have scattered his people, to establish and protect his people as he removes wickedness from their midst, enables them to worship him in holiness in Jerusalem's temple under the leadership of their priestly king. But all of that, everything that I'm saying in that paragraph, generally describing what's going to go on in these visions, all of that is symbolic also of the Messiah's kingdom. Okay, so again, both themes sort of thread their way through the physical kingdom, what's happening in Judea at the time, and what happens later with the Messiah's kingdom, and even applies to us today. So as we go through these visions, I want you to think, if you have a question, and I try to explain it, and you say, hey, I don't get that, flag me down. If you have something to say, Steve, you missed this point, flag me down. If you say, Steve, you're totally wrong about that, here's what it really means, flag me down, and we'll look at these visions. So let's open up our minds, chapter 1 and verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow or if you're in West Limestone, the holler. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro among the earth, or throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So Zechariah sees these men riding horses among myrtle trees, horses of different colors. An angel is talking to Zechariah. The angel talks to one of the men. The men respond. He gives the message to Zechariah. Sorry, I think I went backwards. These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro on the earth. God has an awareness in the Bible. You have, oftentimes it's four creatures. In Ezekiel, it was four. In Revelation, it was four creatures before the throne of God who see everything. And we know they see everything because they have eyes all over themselves. And the ones in Ezekiel can go anywhere as fast as lightning. You might remember that, right? And so you have, again, four beings here who got, you know, they got everything that's going on the earth. So if they know it, God knows it, is kind of the idea. They're his servants. So they've been sent to and fro to find out everything that's going on. The number four, as we'll notice again in a minute in the next vision or so, is symbolic in prophetic scripture, Revelation, Jesus' way in Ezekiel. Number four typically represents things relative to the earth. You have, you know, the four directions of the earth. You have the four winds, and those both of those concepts are talked about in scripture. Four directions, four winds, those kinds of things. And so the number four, just following through a lot of prophecy, almost always relates to something that's going on the physical earth. So here you've got just a really simple vision. God sees it all. He knows what's going on. God keeps watch. He knows what happens on the earth, what the nations have done to his people. He's got that. He understands their position right now. They've returned from captivity, but it's not really a good situation in Jerusalem, right? The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates are still broken down. They wouldn't be fixed for another 80 years or so until Nehemiah and all of them came back and finished all that up. So, you know, God sees all of that. Through God's providence, though at this particular time, the message of the four horsemen that all of the earth is resting. The literal translation there, sitting and quiet. You know, if you, those of you who have you know, toddlers or young children, when they're sitting and quiet, the chaos has ceased, right? If they ever sit and are quiet. And so, you know, the world of Zechariah's time was a world that had been filled with war and tumult, and especially God's people were troubled, had been troubled for, 150 years now with some really big problems. But the whole world was in chaos. But at this particular moment in time, everything was at peace. Now, that's significant because if you're fixing to rebuild a temple in a city that doesn't have any fortifications, it's not walled, it's going to be really critical that in the middle of the building of this temple, no army is all of a sudden going to invade and come through and wipe you out. You know, so the fact that everything is at peace is important to the mission of we're fixing to get this temple finished. That's the key. That's all God wants them to know. So the Lord has come in response to Jerusalem's need for mercy, for help, and he's going to protect and provide for his people while they finish this. Now, I don't know for sure either, but I can picture that. I've seen where that is, and the temple did sit on a high place, used to be Moriah in Jerusalem, right, and the Kidron Valley is far below that, right where the temple sat. So I can picture something like that being the case. We're going to get a little bit of explanation here in verse 12. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So, the angel of the Lord basically asked, how long is God going to withhold mercy from Jerusalem after the 70 years of anger? So the 70 years of captivity have been completed in Babylon. The Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. Cyrus the Persian let the people go and specifically said, go home and rebuild your temple. So the question is to God, is the time of the punishment over? Will you now return and be merciful? And the Lord responds to the angel with very comforting words that yes, he will do that. And he proclaims to Zechariah through the angel that he is zealous for Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, remember Jeremiah is prophesying right during the time when the Babylonians will be and did come against Jerusalem and destroy it. So right up leading to that time and through that time is the time of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. The next verse is a verse that probably many of you know. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. We often appropriate those words to our lives personally. I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing to do because he knows us and has a plan for us and wants us to have hope as well. But that's not the context. The context is regarding after Jerusalem's captivity, after the city had been destroyed, he still had plans for them. He had plans in the immediate temporal future and he had plans spiritually for eternity. And that's what we're seeing play out in Zechariah. So he had promised after the 70 years he was going to return. And they were going to return to him. And Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Interestingly, if you want to flip over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel goes into captivity 605-ish BC, 20 years before Jerusalem's wiped out, but he's the first group that goes into captivity. He spends himself 70 years, over 70 years in captivity. Daniel chapter 9 is near the end of Daniel's life. So he went in as a boy. He's now an old man, maybe in his 90s, as he writes Daniel chapter 9. And this was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now that's not the same Darius as Zechariah's Darius. This is Darius the Mede, as opposed to Darius the First, the Persian. But Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through whom? Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel had been reading his Bible. He understood through what Jeremiah wrote that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and Daniel says, okay, 70 years, yep, it's about up. So he prays this prayer. And the prayer is to God to do exactly what God says he's going to do in Zechariah 1 that we just read. So you got to read in verse 17 of Daniel 9 and see how this dovetails all of this together. Daniel 9 and verse 17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. What is the sanctuary? The temple. What Zerubbabel is encouraging them, or is rebuilding, and Zechariah is encouraging them to build. Daniel's praying this prayer, 536 BC. 16 years later, Zechariah is doing his prophesying. Okay, y'all see the timeline there? All of this flowing together, connected together. Look at verse 18 of Daniel 9. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. What did God say he was going to have? Mercy upon Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act, and do not delay for your sake, for your city, for your people who are called by your name. So when we turn to Zechariah, we're seeing God specifically saying that he is answering Daniel's prayer, that he is fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah in returning to Jerusalem and helping these people build this wall, build the temple. He says, you'll notice that he is angry with the nations. What nations is he talking about? Look again back now in Zechariah. He says in verse 15, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. I was a little angry. They helped, but with evil intent. What nations is he talking about? The nations that he used to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. So Babylon has already been taken out. You've got other nations that have sort of taken over their place. You have Assyria that was before, that God used as instruments to punish his people. Cameron? Okay, that's fine. Right. Okay. Yeah. Darius was a common king's name, apparently, among Medes and Persians. And I'm not confident that the other Darius in Daniel was a third one. I think he may have been Darius the Mede that we just read about also toward the end of Daniel's life. So my understanding is that the Medes and the Persians, which were two distinct nations, banded together to destroy the Babylonians. When they gained the victory, the Medes basically got some of the territory and some of the rule, and the Persians got some of the other. So Cyrus was the first king of Persia at this time. Darius the Mede was at least a regional king over the area where the Chaldeans had been. So that's what's named here. Then Cyrus rules for 16 years or so, I forget the exact number, but something like that, a decade and a half. And his successor is also named Darius, but he's a Persian. Darius the First, also known to history as Darius the Great. This Persian king Darius that is mentioned in Zechariah is well known to history. He's mentioned outside the Bible multiple times. I showed a picture of his tomb and a picture of him the other day when we were introducing this. Darius the Mede of Daniel is not so well known, but it wouldn't be unusual for, again, lots of kings had same names of various nations and empires. So I don't know if that helps, but hopefully that clear a little bit of that up. Let me hurry on and just note God's angry with the nations, so he's going to do something about that. He's returning to Jerusalem with mercy. The house is going to be built, as we've seen. And he is again choosing Jerusalem and the cities of Judah to bless as his own. So that leads us into the next vision, which is in chapter 1 and verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who had talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. And the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah and scattered it. So again, a very brief vision. Daniel sees four horns of some sort. And he's told, these are the horns that scattered Judah. Four, again, always representing in prophetic language things that are going on in the earth. Horn is always a symbol of power, often of military might or strength. You know, the ram with the biggest horn is the one that's powerful. You have numerous references in prophetic books to the horn of power. That, you know, a nation that had a horn is a powerful nation. So the bigger the horn, the more powerful it is. Daniel prophesied about the goat that had the one big horn that represented Greece and Alexander the Great and the Medes and the Persians. And one of their horns was bigger than the other because the Persians were stronger than the Medes were. And so you had a ram that had a, you might remember that. But anyway, that's what you've got. You've got these four horns that represent nations. And I don't know that they represent specific nations. They might just represent, you know, that Judah and Israel had been attacked and scattered and destroyed, really, from all sides. You can think about, obviously, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, now the Medes and the Persians, all to the north and the east. You could think about the Philistines who would come from the west, Egypt that would come from the south, the other closer nations around about that surrounded them, Edom, Ammon, Moab, that we've talked about in the book of Zephaniah. So lots of nations would be included here probably, but maybe he's got four great ones in mind, or this is just symbolic. In either case, here are nations that have harmed his people and destroyed them. And so God's going to raise up ones that are just identified as either blacksmiths or craftsmen who are going to tear those nations down. I'm not going to go any further into that or discuss a lot of world history or anything other than to say that that happened. All the nations that took. So how does this connect to, again, the theme? Well, the temple is going to be rebuilt. There's not going to be any nation to stand against it. God's going to punish the nations that have harmed Israel before. And all this has to do with getting a climate in which this can happen. So then into chapter 2 and verse 1. I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its height or length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I say, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire. For I, says the Lord, there it is, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. All right, so Zechariah sees this man with a measuring line. He's basically told that this individual is measuring the expanse of Jerusalem. Multiple times in prophecy, we'll see men with measuring lines. In Revelation, rod, measure all of the temple. Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, all of that. And so you have this, again, being not an unusual thing in prophetic language. And the concept almost always is God has an exact idea of what he's doing here, what his expectations are, and how it's going to be. And, you know, man may not like it. He may want to fiddle with it. He may have another idea. Here's how it is. You know, God's got it measured. So that's kind of what's being communicated when you see this. So he's got an intention for Jerusalem, and it's going to be a town without walls, why is it not going to have walls? The limiting factor to a town without walls is you can't grow. You can only put so many people in there. Okay? Or to a town with walls, I should have said, but yeah, you can only put so many people in there. A town without walls is it can however far out you want to go. Okay? It can expand. So God's not saying it won't be protected. And literally, of course, Jerusalem, the physical city, would have a wall. As far as that goes, the spiritual city, the New Jerusalem, has a wall that's described in Revelation. But this is symbolic language, and it's just used to say, you know, the people that come to Jerusalem, my people will, limitless in number, the walls won't be able to contain them. And I am, God says, I will be the wall of fire about them. We have a song. Some of you are aware of that song? About God saying, I'll be a fire about them, a wall of fire about them. So it comes from this passage. So the idea is he'll protect them. This new Jerusalem will be different from the old because there will be no constraints of size, and God will protect them. So those three visions, and then a bit of, again, explanation and indication of what God's wanting the people to do as a consequence of all of this in the next few verses as we wind up chapter 2. We start reading in verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, if you look at it on a map, I'm sure you've noticed this in previous studies. Babylon is more east of Jerusalem than you'd say north if you just looked at it on a map. But every time it attacked Israel, it came from the north. So it's always talked about as coming out of the north country. The reason for that is, of course, when you look at it on a map, that Fertile Crescent, you know, and they're not going to cross the Arabian Desert to get to Israel. They're going to come up and come down from the north, down the King's Highway or the Via Maris, the way of the sea. So that's the way that Babylon attacks. So they're out of the north, and God's saying, get out of there. For thus says the Lord, God of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What do you think is going to be God's response if you poke him in the eye? It's not going to be good for you, right? So Israel, although she had sinned and done all the horrible things that we read about in Hosea, Judah, they were the apple of God's eye. And Babylon had poked them. Okay? And whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye, is what he's saying. And that would be an offense to God himself. And so he's coming after those that have hurt his people. He took it as a personal offense when they hurt his people. That's how God felt about it. Yes? Right. Right. That's an interesting observation. And we could probably think of other examples of that, but that's a great one, Norm. Just that you know, God is not going to allow, during this period of time especially, others to prevail against his people. His people will prevail because they're chosen. He's bringing them back. He's protecting them. He's on their side at this point. And these other nations, whether, as Norm is mentioning, you're talking about, you know, those of the days of Queen Esther or whenever, they're not going to prevail against the people of God. He will protect them. And in fact, his purpose was to bring them back. So, in verse 8, you know, who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. He silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. There's probably more than I can cover there in about 2 minutes. But just in the future, as God's people depart from these heathen nations and come back to be his, there's going to be a spiritual regathering as well. When the nations come to Zion to be joined to the Lord. There's a prophecy in Isaiah that I think is really pretty much the same message as what Zechariah is getting to in a couple of those verses in Zechariah. In Isaiah 2, well-known passage, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What's that a prophecy of? You all know, right? Yes? The church, thank you. It's a prophecy of Christ's kingdom to come, the church. It's repeated in Scripture. Micah says the same thing, right? And then we know that that's exactly what happened. So when we get over to Zechariah, what I just read there, the idea of many nations, not just Jews now, not just people from Judah, many nations coming back and being God's people. We'll finish up. I'll stop there and I'll touch on that a little bit when we get going in Sunday morning, Lord willing. So thanks for y'all's help tonight.